To you from the subject of the tabernacle that comes to our attention, the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, beginning in chapter 25 to the end of the Bible. There's 16 chapters that deal with the tabernacle, which shows how important this subject is, because very few subjects in the Bible are given this much detail. And so the tabernacle was given to the Israelites by God for two reasons in particular. One was that he might dwell with them, and two, that many things about the Lord would be revealed unto them. This morning we're going to take a little panoramic view of this, and we're going to focus, Lord willing, specifically on some things that's found in Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 39, because these are the two chapters going to describe the high priest and his garments and his role, his responsibilities concerning the tabernacle. But I want to go back a little bit here to the beginning of Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to find here where the Lord speaks to Moses. And you find that expression used quite frequently in the book of Exodus. And God spake to Moses, and God spake to Moses. Moses was a good listener. A lot of people are not good listeners. They just aren't. No matter how much you tell them or talk to them, they just don't listen very well. But Moses was a very good listener. And the Lord tells Moses he's to build this tabernacle as he has showed him in the mount. Moses had no liberty, freedom, or right to make any changes whatsoever to what God showed him on top of the mountain concerning the tabernacle and all the materials that would go in it, the furniture, and also the instructions that he gave him concerning Aaron, who would be the first high priest. We'll notice that the tabernacle is a design of God. The tabernacle was established by God. It was not man's idea. It was according to God's purpose and his good pleasure. And a list of all those materials are given us in the very beginning. If you're going to build something, you first have to have a design, you have to have a blueprint, and then you need to know all the materials that's going to go into that building. The Lord here does not tell Moses to build a tabernacle and he can just build it like he wants to. He doesn't tell him to build a tabernacle and then say you can just choose what furniture to go in it. Or, maybe a man builds a house and he tells his wife, well, you furnish it with the furniture. This doesn't work that way. God is the originator of all of this. This is all based upon the mind of God. We see God's sovereignty on display in the building of the tabernacle and the giving of the priesthood. God gives a list of all those materials you'll find in those opening verses, Exodus chapter 25. There's going to be gold, there's going to be silver, there's going to be brass. There's going to be blue, and as far as colors of materials, there's going to be blue, there's going to be purple, there's going to be scarlet, there's going to be white. There's going to be linen, there's going to be badger skins, ram skins, and goat's hair. All that's going to be used in the construction of this tabernacle. All these materials are specifically given by God to Moses. He does not have the right to make any substitutions. He cannot say, well, that badger skin is not very attractive. I think I can improve on that and do better. No, he could not. And you're going to find several times, where God warns Moses and Aaron and the priest that if they don't do it exactly the way he said, then they will die. That shows me that God is very serious about his work. And you'll find the expression, they'll do it a certain way, lest they die. Do it a certain way, lest they die. You're gonna find there was several reasons that the priesthood would die. If they didn't wear the garments God gave them exactly as God gave them, they would die. If they did not wash their hands at the laver and their feet, they would die. If they used any other mixture of oils and spices that was used in the anointing of the tabernacle, they would die. If they did not make a distinction between the clean and the unclean and handle it just like God instructed, they would die. I can assure you those that were in the priesthood took God very seriously. Now, if God slew his people today who didn't do everything exactly like God said in the New Testament, we wouldn't have enough people here to worship. That's a fact. So that will show you that we're living in a better day from that point of view, if nothing else. The law is one thing, grace is another. Now, that tabernacle, we find was in the center of the camp of the nations of the tribes of Israel. The tribes, there's 12 tribes, and they camp out on all four directions, north, south, east, and west. There's three tribes to the east, three to the east, three to the west, three to the south, of course, and three to the north. So the tabernacle is in the middle. Tabernacle is in the midst. This tabernacle is going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And that ought to tell us why it's in the middle, why it's in the midst. If you come over here to the book of Revelation, you'll find where John is going to write to the seven churches of Asia. Before he writes to the seven churches, which represent by the seven golden candlesticks, we see one walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which is the Son of God. Where is he walking? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord should never be on the peripheral, should never be out here on the perimeter somewhere. The Lord should always be right in the middle. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. The Lord's church shouldn't be something that's just important, it should be the most important. The Lord shouldn't just be important, he should be the most important in terms of our service and dedication to him. He should always be in the midst. When Christ was crucified, there were three crucified. Christ was not crucified on the side. Christ is crucified in the middle. He's in the midst. It's kind of like a wagon wheel with the hub and the spokes and the rim. It takes all that to make a wheel for the wheel to work. Most important thing is that hub. It's in the center. And all those spokes are important. There's a lot of things in our life that can be deemed important. But the most important thing is not all those spokes. It's that hub which those spokes connect from the hub to the outer rim of that wheel. We'll just keep that in mind as we travel in life. Our life will be a whole lot better. We'll have less problems. We won't have all our problems eliminated, but we'll minimize them. We'll have less of them, and we'll be able to get through our problems a whole lot better. So that tabernacle, which was 75 foot this way and 150 that way, and you see that on the illustration here, in a rectangle, you're going to find that the entranceway, the only entranceway, was on the east side. As you walked into this area, you're still not in the tabernacle. You're in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The tabernacle proper is located in the center toward the west side. And if we just take a stroll through this, and you look at your paper this if you want to, if you're just going to take a stroll with the high priest with us right now, we're just going to kind of walk through this. You walk through that entranceway, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where a sacrifice was made. It's where an offering was made. It's where the animals were slain. It was a bloody sight. Blood, much blood poured out. And the animal, again, died. That's the very first thing. And here we're going to find where the high priest obviously is going to get his hands very defiled in the sacrifice and slaying of that animal. And then you're going to find him, next thing, he goes to the laver. Here's where he washes his hands and his feet. And I want to make a point about this later on, so just remember that, okay? And now he washes before he goes into the tabernacle proper. He walks into the tabernacle proper. And on the left-hand side here, you're going to find the lampstand. As we mentioned last week, it's a stem here. We've got six branches, three on this side and three on this side. So there's seven lights that are burning. Seven is the number of perfection in the Word of God. That's the only light in the tabernacle. There are no windows in the tabernacle. This light points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the light of the world, and God himself is light personified. There's no light away from God. Notice what James says in James chapter 1. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, through whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The sun, the moon, and the stars are all lights that were created by God. This world is a world of darkness because of sin, but the Spirit of God is light. And the Lord's people are told to let their light so shine before men they might see their good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. The only reason you can let your light shine is because God gave you a light. By nature, you are darkness. You do not have a light to shine prior to regeneration. It's after the work of the new birth that you have a light that can shine here in this world, and Christ can be seen by the world through you. So we let our light shine. Where does the light come from? It comes from God. The Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest. He was the light of this world when he came into this world. So all lights come from God. He's the Father of lights, whether it's natural light, whether it's spiritual light, whatever light you're talking about. It does not originate with men or this world. This world manifests a great deal of darkness, but Jesus Christ is the light that came into this world. That lampstand gives light over against a table of showbread over here, also called the table of God's presence, or the bread of presence. And so that showbread is a picture of Christ as the bread of life, as he explains to us in the Gospel of John chapter 6. On that table of showbread, the bread of presence, It's 12 of those cakes of bread arranged in four rows here. They're changed out every 7 days by the priest. And the priest eats the old bread, replenishes it with new bread that will last 7 days. Nobody's to eat that bread but the priest. Now, God made an exception in the case of David. David's men was hungry. There came a time when they had no food to eat. And so the bread normally was reserved for the priest. David then was allowed to eat it of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was criticized by the Pharisees for him and disciples going through the cornfields and eating corn with unwashed hands, the Lord brought that to their attention, brought that story to their attention, and rebuked them. If they had been familiar with that and thought about that, then they'd have recognized that it was proper to do good. You know, these things are laws, but there are sometimes exceptions to them. And so that's a picture of Christ as the bread of life, the picture of Christ as the light of this world. And then one thing we didn't mention last week, the next thing you find here is the altar of incense. There's three articles in what we call the holy place. The tabernacle is divided into two sections, the holy and the most holy, or the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies represents 1/3 of the tabernacle proper. All right, you got three things here, and the next one here is the altar of incense. All the way through Scripture, you're going to find that incense typifies the prayers of God's children. Incense that went up to heaven. It brought a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, so to speak. And so now we find this represents, again, the prayers of the saints. It also certainly can represent the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Christ prayed many prayers. Obviously, some are recorded and some are not recorded. But you find that wonderful prayer of the Lord over here in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, you're going to find where Christ prays this prayer to the Father. We call it the high priestly prayer of Christ. And you find where Christ, as he prays this, makes several outstanding statements. He says to begin with, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Let's pause on that just for a moment here. What does that tell me? It tells me, of course, Christ has all power, all authority. He has all might and all strength in heaven and also on this earth. It also tells me the end of his life is coming toward a conclusion. He says, "Father, glorify thy Son with the glory thou had in him before the foundation of the world. The hour's come that thou should glorify thy Son, that he might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, not offer or make available, but to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." The theology of the world would say that Christ would say, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might offer eternal life, that he might make available eternal life to all that will believe, accept, have faith, etc., etc., meet some kind of condition." That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, "You give me power over all flesh, and I should give eternal life." It's a gift to as many as thou hast given me. That's how many the gift will be given to, is whom the Father gave to the Son. And he says, "This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ thy Son, whom thou hast sent." Here is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father, and it's prayed on behalf of all whom the Father gave to the Son. If someone asked you, "Do you believe that prayer can save somebody for heaven?" You can say yes, but it's the prayer of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other prayers ever saved anybody for heaven. There was only one prayer necessary. Christ prayed it. The Father accepted it, received it, and you can read it in John chapter 17. Read that prayer very carefully. It's packed with wonderful truth. The Savior prays that just before going to Calvary. After the altar and incense, you go in now to the holiest of holies, the most holy. And here, only the high priest could go. All right, the priest could go into the first area there, the holy place, but only the high priest could go beyond that. Only the high priest could go beyond the veil and go into the holiest of the holies, or the most holy place. And here you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's overlaid with the mercy seat. And you got two cherubims that look toward each other, spreading their wings. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are three very important things that point us to Christ. You've got those two tables of the law that are going to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. God gave those two tables of law the first time to Moses, and what did he do with it? He comes down the mountain, he dashes against the mountain and breaks those two tables of law, and that points us to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he transgressed God's law. God gave the law to man, man transgressed it. See that in the Garden of Eden. He gave the laws to Moses. What did Moses do? He broke them on the mountain there. broken because he was angry, because he came down the mountain, and the people already turned to idolatry with a golden calf. Well, the Lord's going to give him those two tables again. But this time, he says, I want you to put in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord who will keep the law, will not break it. He will keep it to a jot and to a tittle. He'll cross every T. He will dot every I. And then you got the golden pot of manna, that manna that God miraculously gave down from heaven for them in the wilderness. You know, God fed them for 40 years with manna that came down from heaven. And when they gathered it like God said it for them to gather it, it always sustained them. Remember, he says you gather a certain portion for the first 5 days. On day six, you gather a double portion, cause none will be given on the seventh day. We've gone on this lesson in times past. Just briefly here, notice again, the Lord says a certain amount, days 1 through 5. Day six, gather the double, because none will be given on the seventh day. But the Bible tells us there were some who didn't do what the Lord said. The Lord said, eat all you gather on days 1 through 5, because if you have anything left over, it will spoil. There were some who didn't eat it all, and what they had left over was spoiled. On day six, he says, gather twice. There'll be none on the seventh day. There were some who didn't gather twice. They went on the seventh day, and there was nothing there, just like the Lord said. All right, that's that golden pot of manna. And then we have Aaron's rod that budded. And the story behind that's a great story, of course. We find where Korah has rebelled against God. And you're going to find where God now is going to exercise his judgment upon them. They will perish. The Lord will open up the earth, and they'll all perish. They'll all be just swallowed up by the earth. But before that, you're going to find where every man in the tribes of Israel is going to bring forth a rod. And the rod of Aaron is going to do something the other rods didn't do. The rod of Aaron is going to bud, bring forth blossoms, and bring forth almonds. It's going to do all of that. Here's a rod that is lifeless, but God brings life out of it. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is as our high priest, came not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It shows God can bring life from that which is dead, which he does every time when he regenerates somebody. Every time when he quickens somebody, borns him again, makes him alive in Christ, he takes somebody that is dead, totally, completely dead. You say, Brother Lawrence, what do you mean totally, completely dead? If you're dead, you're totally dead, completely dead. I know that, but a lot of people don't. I know that, but a lot of people don't know that. They think a man who's dead can do something. I'm going to repeat something, and I'll probably do it a long time here at Bethel Church and Godspeed, wherever I go. I'm going to ask you the question, what can a dead man do? Just what can a dead man do? And I don't think I'll ever get any other answer than nothing. Well, if a dead man can do nothing, why are you trying to get him to do something? Why are you trying to get him to believe? If he's dead, he can't believe. If he's dead, he can't exercise faith. If he's dead, he can't repent. If he's dead, he can't be baptized in a proper manner, in a proper way. If he's dead, he can't enter into spiritual service in the house of God because he's dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing, okay? So quit trying to get him to do something when he can't do nothing. You show me a dead man physically can do something, I'll change my theology. I'm not worried about any change coming about. I'll tell you that now. So anyhow, you're going to find here that golden pot of manna, that two tables of the law, and you're going to find Aaron's rod that budded, brought forth, buds and blossoms and blooms and then almonds. Shows forth, I think, that God's people will leave this world in various stages of life. But that's okay. If they're one of God's children, heaven is their home. That's why we are rejoicing, in fact, in knowing no matter what man does, he cannot keep one of God's children out of glory. I don't care what he does. Abortion will never keep a child of God out of glory. It's ungodly. It's a great grievous sin in the sight of God. Our nation is suffering for it. We'll continue to suffer for it until we overrule Roe versus Wade. Until that ever happens and we get out of the abortion business, God's wrath will continue to abide on this country in which we live here. All right? They are violating the sanctity of life. Life comes from God. God expects us to respect that and take care of it from the time we're conceived to the time we pass this scene of life right here. And there's a lot of people in this world would, if they had their way, when you go past a certain age in life, you're not going to get the care you used to get. When you pass a certain age of life right here, you're going to be neglected because you're no longer useful. You're no longer fruitful. You're no longer beneficial. You're no longer needed in this old world in which we live right here. But I'm going to tell you, you're needful and you're useful and you'd be profitable if you lived to be 120. And that's my goal, by the way, is to be 120. I'm going to double my age. Well, I have to make 122, I guess. But anyway, and so I hope I won't be thrown to the wayside when I cross the 110 mark and 115 mark. I'm planning on reaching that goal, Lord willing. That might not be the Lord's will, but anyway, where were we? Okay, we're back here in that tabernacle and that Ark of the Covenant, and it's overlaid with the mercy seat. The materials that go into the Ark of the Covenant, into the altar of incense, into the table of showbread, are all made out of shittim wood, which is an incorruptible type of wood in that day, which points to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's overlaid with pure gold, which points to his divinity. All right, that's just a kind of a brief walk through the tabernacle. Or the ones who are going to mention that tabernacle is called the priest, and they would have a high priest. Now we go to Exodus chapter 28. You got a picture of him right here. I'm glad I don't have to dress like that today. I can assure you I'm glad I don't have to put on that kind of apparel, but the priest did. Now, Aaron did not volunteer for this. Over here in the book of Hebrews 5:6, the Apostle Paul says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron." Aaron was called. Aaron didn't just say, "Lord, I'd like to be a priest." He didn't say that. The Lord sovereignly chose him. Everything about this is sovereignly chose by God. Man has no input into this whatsoever, okay? No input in the design of the tabernacle, the idea of the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle, the materials of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, a priesthood coming from Aaron and the tribe of Levi. God sovereignly chose them, and God gave them directions and instructions how to go about doing their priestly duties. Now, the very first thing that had to go take place with the priest is they had to be completely bathed all over. Several steps here before he could minister in the tabernacle. He had to be washed all over because he has to be holy to make a holy sacrifice to God. He has to be washed all over. When God's people are born of the Spirit of God, you are cleansed all over, okay? God just doesn't wash at you. He doesn't just do a partial job about it. You are cleansed. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, from a legal perspective, has washed the Lord's people completely. We come to Revelation 1:5, and the Apostle John here, speaking of Christ, said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you tried to wash something in blood, I don't think it would come out too good, do you? I don't know if anybody washes with blood. You wash with water and detergent. I don't know if anybody washes with blood. But God washed with blood. God used blood to wash his elect. He used blood to wash his family. He used blood to wash his children. He used blood to wash his bride. And his bride is clean. She's been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. We sang that hymn, "Nothing But the Blood." A lot of new perversions of the Bible have taken the word blood and reduced it dramatically, as it's used in God's Word, have reduced the usage of it dramatically. Well, people have a problem with so much blood in the Bible, don't understand the necessity of the blood of the Bible. They don't understand what the blood of the Bible did. The blood of the Bible, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a necessity. Outside the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody would ever be cleansed. Without that blood, there is no remission of sin. In other words, sin equals debt. Sin equals debt. And without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Debt is not paid outside the shedding of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ was going to be necessary to accomplish that. That high priest, or that priest, had to be totally bathed from head to toe before anything else. Then he had to have the garments put on him that you see here in this picture. Those garments was placed upon him next. Then he was anointed with the special oil, with the special formula that God gave them. Over in Psalms 133, David makes this statement. He says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, the opposite is true. How unpleasant it is when brethren do not dwell together in unity. I don't know of anything any more unpleasant than to have strife in a household, strife in a family, strife in a church. That's stressful, it's unpleasant, it causes people to lose sleep, they stay unsettled. How unpleasant it is when brethren do not dwell together in unity. But how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that anointed Aaron that ran down his beard, down all the way to his feet. David is drawing here a picture of us, of the preciousness of what I'm trying to tell you right now. The third thing about this priest, first of all, he had to be totally and completely washed. Number two, he had to have the clothing put on him exactly as God had designed. He couldn't change any aspect of this garment, and he couldn't make any replacements, any substitutions. He couldn't leave anything off. He couldn't add anything to it. It had to be exactly as God said, lest he die. Then he was anointed with this precious ointment. It ran down his head. It started up here. It ran down. It ran down his beard. And then it covered his breastplate, which had the names of the nation of Israel all engraved on that breastplate. It went all the way down to the bottom. In other words, it covered those, and he was going to represent. Brethren, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. All right, the fourth thing then, a sacrifice had to be made for that priest who's going to make an offering sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. He cannot go in there until the sacrifice is made for him. He has to have a sacrifice made for him. And after that is made, and there's total consecration, you're going to find that the blood of the sacrifice was applied to him in three different places. The blood is applied on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right toe down here. His big toe on his right foot, his thumb on his right hand, and on the earlobe right here of his right ear. It's applied in those three places. That ear typifies our ability to listen. I mentioned a while ago that Moses was a good listener, and the Lord's people need to be good listeners in the house of God. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, well, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." How can you give heed to those things which you've heard if you had not heard those things? Let us give the more earnest heed. The expression "more earnest heed" shows the importance of this, the degree of this. Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time something could happen. If we don't give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, what will happen? These things shall slip away from us. Then he says, "How therefore shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Salvation I'm talking to you about this morning is a great salvation because it was obtained by a great Savior. And if we neglect it, God will not be honored and glorified, and our peace will flee from us, and our happiness will not be what it should be. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed. I can assure you those priests gave the more earnest heed to what God said here, because if they're not dressed just right, if they don't go through the various stages I've already mentioned here, just like God said, they won't continue to live. Notice that word "fear" as it's used in a proper sense over here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:1, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us, we should seem to come short of it." The promise being left of us illustrated in the third chapter by the Israelites that fell in the wilderness because they didn't give the more earnest heed to the things that God said. And through a hard heart over here, they did err in their heart, and they fell in the wilderness and perished in the wilderness. Everybody above 20 years old perished in the wilderness. The children crossed Jordan into the land of Canaan. So Paul says, therefore, understanding all this, therefore, based on this, let us give the more earnest heed, or let us fear, lest a promise being left us. Here's a promise left us of entering in what? Into his rest. This rest and consideration here is an understanding of the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings rest to the souls of God's children. Over in Hebrews 10:31, Paul says, it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That means we need to show him the utmost respect. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then you look at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, wherefore, seeing we have a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How are we going to serve God? With reverence and godly fear, if we expect it to be acceptable in his sight. He says, we're receiving a kingdom here which cannot be moved. Therefore, let us serve God. Our mission here is to serve God. Our purpose is to serve God. You know, there's a gentleman who made a lot of money, made several million dollars in writing a book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's already right here. I don't know why I didn't think of it. I could use some of that, I suppose. I've been trying to tell people, God's people, about the purpose-driven life for 30-some years, and I didn't get any recognition. But anyway, the Bible gives us a purpose for our life right here. The main purpose of our life here, I'll just summarize, you don't have to write a book on it, is to honor and glorify God. It's to obey God, be submissive to God, do the things God's commanded us to do, obey him, honor him, glorify him, and praise his name. That's the driven purpose life for God's children here in this world. That priest there, He walked in the fear of God. He knew one slip and his life wouldn't go anywhere. Let's go to Leviticus 10:1. In Leviticus 10:1, you're going to find Aaron has at least four sons. If two of these sons here offer what the Bible says, strange fire. You know what that means? That means they didn't do what God said. That's what strange fire is typified. It's not doing what God said. They offered strange fire there on the altar. They were struck dead immediately. His next two sons take over. I don't read anything about them offering strange fire. Them first two did, and they didn't last long. They died on the spot. God killed them. God struck them dead. Because he offered strange fire, they went outside the directions of God's word. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, that priest had to, first of all, be totally bathed. Then he had to have the clothes put on. Then he was anointed. Then a sacrifice was made. And then the blood of the sacrifice was put on his ear, typify he was to listen to God. He was to listen to what God said through Moses to him. And then it was on the thumb of his right hand, which typified in the scriptures a labor. We labor with our hands here. It typifies work. It typifies labor. It typifies activity. And then the right toe, the big toe on the right foot, that was also blood was put on it, typifies our walk here. And that high priest was to walk before God. He was to labor before God. He was to listen to God. But he listens first, then labors, and then walks. That's what all that, I believe, typifies concerning the priest. The priest then, as he goes in, makes that offering there on the brazen altar, he comes to the laver, and here's what I mentioned a while ago. He has his feet and his hands washed at the laver. Why is he not washed all over? Because the type holds true. How many times does God have to wash his children in the work of the new birth? How many times does he have to wash his children in the blood of the Lamb? One time. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. Your sins have been remitted. Your sins have been paid for. You will never have to worry about the sin debt ever again in that regard. But on the other hand, we kind of get a little defiled here in life, don't we? We get defiled from time to time. Those priests got their hands defiled in that burnt offering over there in the brazen altar. By the way, brass represents judgment. All right? And then the floor of the courtyard was dirt. It won't have a real pretty carpet like Lord willing we'll have in just a couple weeks or so over there at the new meeting house. Didn't have nice hard wooden floors like some people have. Didn't have ceramic tile. Didn't have plush carpet. Didn't have that. Had a dirt floor. Those priests, they walked on the dirt floor of the courtyard, got their feet dirty before they can go into the tabernacle proper, before they can go into the holy place. They had to stop by the laver, the brazen laver. It's there where they washed their hands and their feet before they could go any further. Yes, when you're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're cleansed totally and completely forever. But there's times that we need to be cleansed here because we have a way of defiling ourselves. That's why John writes like he does in 1 John 1:9. He said, we confess our sins. He's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I stand in need of that cleansing on a regular basis, or cleansing on a daily basis. What about you? When I confess my sins to the Lord, and I'd rather confess them to him than anybody else, because I know the Lord will listen. He'll be just and he'll be faithful. He'll forgive me. Sometimes people don't forgive you. But God is faithful and just to forgive you. And when he forgives me, he just says, that's over with. We're going to go on to the next day. And I know when I confess my sins to the Lord, he won't tell everybody about it. I can't get that guarantee from anybody else. But I can get the guarantee from the Lord. It's just between me and the Lord, me and the Lord. I confess my sins to the Lord. It's between me and him. I'm glad I don't have to go through a human high priest, aren't you? I'm glad I don't have to go to an earthly high priest here and confess my sins to a sinner. I'm glad I don't have to confess my sins to a sinner. I'm glad I confess my sins to the sinless one in heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess my sins to him. He's just and faithful to give me for my sins and then to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, because whatever sin I've committed and I confess it to God and he forgives me, it stays forgiven and it's forgotten from that standpoint, and we move on to another day. Move on to another day. And I don't have to worry about the next day, the Lord bringing it back up. I have to worry about the next week, God bringing it back up. Next month, God bringing it back up. When God settles it, it stays settled. It stays settled. And so those high priests, or those priests, had to wash their hands and their feet before they could go forth into the tabernacle proper. Now, the priest would go through that door, again, where the table of shewbread's at, where the candlestick's at, and the altar of incense is at, but only the high priest could go through the next one, where the Ark of the Covenant is at. Now, that priest, as you see here on this piece of paper, he had what's called an ephod, E-P-H-O-D. That was a seamless robe that started here and went all the way down to the bottom. The Lord Jesus Christ had a robe that was referred to as a seamless robe over here when he was crucified. It had a collar that could not be unwoven. And then there was a breastplate that he wore over top of that. And the colors in this robe, by the way, let me get to the colors just a moment. Missed that last week, never did get into it. The colors, you got the color of blue and purple and scarlet. Blue is the color of the sky. It's the blue of heaven. It represents heaven. It represents a place where Jesus came from. Jesus came from a real place called heaven. Sometimes people ask me where I'm from here in Tennessee. I usually say, well, I'm from Florida. McCarran says, you're not from Florida. You're from North Carolina. We was raised in North Carolina. I said, well, I'm thinking they just asked me where I came the last stop before I got here. She said, no, I'm from North Carolina. That's where I'm from. I said, well, all right, I better be from there too, I guess. I'll just be from the same place. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come from North Carolina or Florida or anywhere else. He came from heaven. He came from a real place called heaven. He lived here for 33 and a half years. He went back to a real place called heaven. He's on the right hand of God at this very moment in a real place called heaven. He'll come again at the end of time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll come from a real place called heaven, okay? Heaven is as real as this earth is. It's as real as this earth is. If heaven's not real, this earth is not real. But I'm telling you, this earth is real and heaven is real, and that's where Jesus came from, went back to, will come back to, and someday where all the family of God's going to be with him at. It's a place called heaven, represented by the blue of the colors here. And then you got the scarlet, which is like crimson or red. It represents blood, represents humanity, represents sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ took himself a body of flesh and blood and went and made the ultimate sacrifice after his 33rd and a half year life upon the face of this earth. And then purple is royalty. It represents royalty. Always has throughout history represented royalty. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and he's King of kings. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the prophets, you had the priests, and you had kings, but no man ever held all three offices. That was reserved for the Son of God who came in this world. He is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's also our king. A prophet representing God to the people, a priest representing the people to God. You got the high priest here going there, making an offering, a sacrifice, first of his own sins, then for the sins of the people that he represented. His garment was in blue, it was a purple, it was a scarlet. And it was also made of white, clean linen. We don't have to guess about this one. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, it says that the bride, the Lamb's bride over here, was given a garment. And she was clothed with white, clean linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. When I read about the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's symbolized by the white linen cloth, and I read about the rights of human nature that's represented over here in Isaiah chapter 64 as filthy rags. And I am not going to tell you this morning what those filthy rags really were. You can dig a little bit for yourself on that. Those filthy rags was as filthy rags could be. And people who think they're going to get before the judgment seat of God one day and have their life examined, and they think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, here's what they're going to have to weigh before God: filthy rags. I've been to Brother Brent Jones's mechanic shop where he works there, and I've seen some of the rags he wipes his hands on. They're pretty dirty. They're oily, they're grimy, they're dirty. They're just filthy. No offense. They're just filthy. They shouldn't be. I'd hate to go to a mechanic and look around and all his rags are clean. They're filthy. They're dirty. They're soiled. That's just like you taking one of them rags and say, Lord, here's my life. Here's my life. What's the verdict? Is that what you want to do? No, you're not going to do that. You're already clothed with righteousness that came from Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of the Savior. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He clothed himself with our rags, so to speak. He became poor. He that was, rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ will hang there on that cross bearing the sins of all the elect of God. And while our sins are being charged to him, his perfect, holy, righteous life, his imputed righteousness, my friend, is charged to us. It's called the doctrine of imputation, found in detail in Romans chapter 5. Man's righteousness is filthy rags. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is pure, even purer than the driven snow. That breastplate was connected by a chain, a golden chain. Gold is used in the Bible from the days of Genesis. Back in the Garden of Eden, gold is first comes to our attention. God uses gold all the way through to typify the value and the preciousness of what God should represent to us. Those chains represent bondage, represents captivity. But I want you to notice here, these are not chains of steel or iron, these are chains of gold. When you were still in the family of Adam, you were in bondage to sin. You were the servant of sin. You were in captivity to sin. Legally, you were declared free from that through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his offering sacrifice. And when you've been born of the Spirit of God, you are freed from that, but now you become connected to the Savior. You're a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I don't mind being a slave to Jesus Christ. I don't mind being a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul declared that's exactly what he was. You see, when I was in Adam's family over here, I was in bondage of sin over here. And I got treated real bad over here. I got treated with harshness and cruelty over here. But if I belong to the Lord, I know the Lord's going to treat me nice. The Lord's going to treat me with love and kindness and goodness over here. I don't mind belonging to somebody that treats me that way. I belong to my wife. She belongs to me. And we generally try to treat each other with kindness, love, because she's precious to me and valuable to me, and I think I am to her. Somebody precious to you and valuable to you, you don't make a habit of speaking harsh to them and browbeating them and physically and mentally abusing them. Somebody that's precious to you and valuable to you, you love them, you embrace them, you nourish them, you cherish them. Find these words in Ephesians chapter 5 of how husbands love wives as Christ also loved the church. Could deviate here, I suppose, talk a while about that, but we're going to stay on track, Lord willing. That priest went in there, had to be clothed in a certain way, had to be go through all the steps we've already mentioned, lest he die. They're all pointing some glorious truths down the road here in the New Testament day. If you'll go to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, you'll find a lot of understanding what I'm trying to tell you about that's recorded back here at Exodus 25 through 40. But I just want to summarize here and close with these statements over here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. He's been talking about that first covenant with all these things I've been talking about this morning. And he comes and he's going to tell you what they're pointing to. He says, but Jesus, but Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, that is by a more perfect tabernacle. These are imperfect, made with hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacle, dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He said, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. They took the blood of bulls and goats in there, but Jesus Christ didn't. He took his own blood. The priest back there didn't take his own blood. He took the blood of animal sacrifices. But by his own blood, he done something. And I guess if you've daydreamed all morning while I've been speaking, I want you to at least wake up and get this one. Because as far as I know, you're all been very intent. But I want you to get this one. not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, entering the holy place is not made with hands. And the Bible makes a very clear distinction. I preached on this two Sunday nights ago about putting your trust in things that are made with hands. I'm talking about something now not made with hands. That tabernacle was made with hands. That temple was made with hands. Everything around me has been made with hands. I'm standing in a building made with hands. Lord willing, in a few weeks we're going to move into another building, but it's going to be made with hands. Let's don't put our trust in the building. It's been made with hands. You go to Daniel chapter 2, and you're going to find an image over here that starts off with a head of gold and comes all the way down to the feet. Gold, silver, brass, clay, iron. Then you also saw a rock cut out of the mountain. Said a rock was cut out of the mountain without hands. It's a picture of Christ. He came in this world. He came and lived a life without hands, so to speak. Man's hands had nothing to do with Christ's life in this world. Man's hand had nothing to do with his conception, his life, his suffering, his death, burial, and resurrection. It was all of God. That's what the distinction is all about. Man getting his hands involved where his hands have no power. Not made with hands. Okay, here it is. Having obtained ED, eternal redemption for us. That means the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished and complete, and redemption took place. It actually took place. He obtained ED, perfect work, completed work. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Your redemption is eternal. That means your debt has been taken away, and we're not like America, $1 trillion in debt. We can't even get out of debt as a nation. People can't get out of debt. Debt is enormous in people's lives. How are you going to get out of debt with God? In your own efforts, in your own works, in your own merits? Can you possibly present to God something and say, my debt's been wiped away, my debt is clean? No, that's not the way it's going to be. It's not the way it could be. But I'm telling you, your debt has been paid. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He died. But the good news is, found in Revelation 1, 18 and 19, I'm he that liveth, was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore.